All right, let's get right to it. We have been talking about living as outsiders, how the culture around us has shifted, certainly over my lifetime, to one that honestly has been predominantly Christian in its values and even its virtues, to the place where that simply isn't the case anymore. And we have moved, honestly, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, to a very great degree from being on the inside to being on the outside. And one of the questions is, how do we respond to that? What do we do with that, this new territory that many of us are not particularly very familiar with? And we have been looking at a letter near the end of the New Testament called 1 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter. And just by way of review, here's what we've said so far, really, and know so far about living in this new status as outsiders. First, I've offered that praise is the starting point. How does Peter begin this letter? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why that offering of praise? Because through Jesus we've been given this living hope, and we've been given this lasting inheritance, and we've been given a laudable faith. All this from such a lovely Savior. There's a good outline you can preach sometime when you need to, right? So even when suffering in all kinds of grief and all kinds of trials, in all this, everybody say all this. Think about your whole life and say in all this. Some of you not preaching with me this morning. Say it like you're the preacher. In all this. There you go. You greatly rejoice, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are, even now, receiving the salvation of your souls. Now, given that, given this foundation of praise for everything we now say and do, given that we are receiving, even now, the end result of our faith, that we are living the future now by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we choose to live in attentive nonconformity, not conforming to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance, but rather living in holiness as God himself is holiness, right? Not this stuck-up, snotty, I'm better than you holiness, but just this at the core, different than and whole and integral holiness. We choose to live in reverent fear, to in view of the Father's impartial judgment and the Son's unmatched sacrifice, live out our time as foreigners here in reverent fear. We choose to live in abiding love, loving one another deeply from the heart, knowing that all people are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field, and the grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The thing that's going to stand forever is the word of the Lord. And so we can let go of all those offenses that we let get built up and instead choose to love one another deeply from the heart. And we choose to develop purified appetites, like newborn babies craving pure spiritual milk, so that by it we may grow up in our salvation. Now let me just chase something here for a minute. Right, all that's review and all that stuff we talked about over the last couple of weeks. I had a conversation with one of you this week, and I don't need to identify who, and it doesn't matter who, because I could have had this conversation with many of you, and I have had this conversation with many of you on one level or another. So concerned, so distressed even by what's happening politically in our nation and in our world, what's happening morally in our nation and in our world. And while I do not wish to, hear me now, I am not minimizing at all what are legitimate concerns about, you know, the future of American liberties or the future of those freedoms that we enjoy as citizens of the United States. Interestingly, the biblical response, I just want to make this observation. We've been talking about this biblical response to living as outsiders, and the biblical response to living as an outsider doesn't seem to waste any time on those kinds of concerns or waste any energy on those kinds of responses. The biblical response, at least so far in 1 Peter, certainly doesn't include panic. It doesn't include hatred. I lost some ameners on that one. It doesn't include fomenting dissent. Is that not a great phrase? I read that in Isaiah once, I think. Fomenting dissent, stirring up trouble, right? It doesn't even include identifying and motivating voting blocks so that we're the ones who gain and maintain political power. Because guess what? We're not called to fight on that level. We're not fighting this war in the world's ways. Look at what the Apostle Paul says, just for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you know these verses. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. Attentive nonconformity, reverent fear, abiding love, purified appetites. How many of you know those aren't the weapons of this world? But that's where we're supposed to fix our attention, on those kinds of things. Those kinds of responses are to get more attention in our lives than inflammatory Facebook posts or provocative talk radio hosts. Those kinds of behaviors, I'll wait for all the shouting to die down. Those kind of behaviors are supposed to get more attention in our lives, you know, than either Fox News or CNN. And why is that so? Because fighting for power in this world, in the same way and with the same weapons this world uses, will have us losing as often as we're winning and leave us frustrated and confused every time. We need weapons that are not just more powerful than the weapons of this world, but weapons that are fundamentally different. And that's how Paul, here in Corinthians, describes the kinds of behaviors that Peter has pointed us towards in 1 Peter chapter 1. These weapons, Paul says, are different. These weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds, and through them we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Those are the kinds of things that stuff like attentive nonconformity and reverent fear and abiding love and purified appetites accomplish. Indeed, and now I'm shifting back and finally getting to this week's text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Indeed, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, finally we're at this morning's text and this morning's message, all right? I just want you to notice for a few minutes this morning who we are. Who we are. And by we, I mean those to whom this letter is addressed, God's elect, exiles scattered, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Those of us who now already are receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Peter here describes us like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Just a couple of things here. First, I love the analogy that Peter introduces immediately of all of us as living stones. In writing this, Peter has to be thinking of that moment in time when he and the other disciples, remember this, Luke tells us about this, Jesus was praying privately and his disciples were with him, Luke says, and in that context, that was most assuredly Spirit-led. How could you get any more Spirit-led than Jesus in a prayer time, right? Jesus interrupts his own prayer time, as it were, and he turns to his disciples and asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? And they replied, his disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks the really important question, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, this is from Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, you are the Messiah, or in the old King James, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? We all know that scene, this great and powerful scene, this revelation of the Holy Spirit. And then that's where Jesus, in response to Peter's words, says back to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." Everybody just think of the, keep those three words in mind. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So these powerful things are going to happen because of this declaration Peter made. Well, the Greek word for Peter here, "I tell you that you are Peter," means rock. And so Jesus is making a play on words here. Peter, you are rock, but on this rock, the declaration that I am the Messiah, I am the Son of the living God, on the bedrock of who I am as the chosen one, anointed of God, I, Jesus says, will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is playing with words here, right? I tell you that you are rock, but on this rock, Peter kind of says, "I see what you did there. Hey, that was sweet." All right. It's the same Peter to whom Jesus spoke those words who writes this letter we are studying this morning. And he then plays with the expression that Jesus spoke to him, "You are rock," and says of all of us, "You are living stones. You are like living stones, alive with the truth of who Jesus is. And like living stones, you are being built into a spiritual house." Or again, to reference the Apostle Paul, "In him, in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling, a house, a place in which God lives by his Spirit." Not just individually filled with his Spirit, but corporately here. The whole body being built together as a house in which God lives, in which God lives by his Spirit. As you come to him, again, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, "The living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." I just say that I would rather be built together as a spiritual house, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, than courted as a voting block any day. Second thing under these couple of things I promised from these verses. The metaphor shifts and mixes a little bit, and Peter says that we are being built into a spiritual house to do what? To be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To be a holy priesthood. What do priests do? Fundamentally, the priestly role is one of intercession, presenting the needs and concerns of others to God. And I'm not going to do really any more here than just stop and ask you, those of us who claim to belong to Jesus, we are his, we are like living stones being built into a dwelling, into the house, into a spiritual house, in order that we can be a holy priesthood. To what degree does that kind of activity, priestly activity, intercessory activity on behalf of others before God, to what degree does that kind of activity characterize your life? Since it's really a corporate issue, to what degree does that kind of activity characterize our life? Priestly activity, intercessory activity. Activity that approaches God on behalf of the needs of others. How much of your life is lived as a priest for others, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? One of the fundamental convictions of the Protestant Reformation involves what we call the priesthood of all believers. You've probably heard that phrase. Protestants almost exclusively tend to understand the priesthood of all believers as declaring that I don't need to go through any other human being, especially as a Protestant, a protest Reformation, especially I don't need to go through the Catholic priest, right, to confess and receive forgiveness for my sins. I have access to Jesus all by myself. And friend, to be clear, I would affirm that conviction wholeheartedly, but this verse brings the priesthood of all believers into an entirely different light, suggesting that as a priest before God, I have the responsibility to bring the needs and hurts and concerns and losses and brokenness of not just myself, but of others before God, interceding on their behalf, praying for them, pleading for them that God would work His wholeness in their lives. We're being built into a household so that we can be a holy priesthood, and I simply ask, how much is that characteristic of your life? Because Peter says, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I invite you to notice who we are. Living stones, a holy priesthood. There's more here about who we are, and in the interest of time, I'm mostly just going to read it to you. But if you're following along in your Bible or in your app, just skip down to verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. More about who we are as the people of God. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in full, note who we are. From verse 5, we're living stones. We're a holy priesthood. From verses 9 and 10, we are a chosen people. In short, before you ever loved Him, He loved you. You're not in this thing because you took the initiative. You're in this thing because God took the initiative. We're a royal priesthood. The timbre changes just a bit to include our role, not just as priests, but as those who in our priestly roles also reign with Christ. We are a people belonging to God, not your own. You were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says. And all this for what purpose? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. There's that foundational premise of praise showing up again. I wonder how much this part of being an outsider is showing up in our lives. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have now not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So who are we? Living stones, a holy priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a belonging people, a praising people, an identified people. We're the people of God, a mercified people. I know that's not a word, but it is right now, right? Once you had not received mercy, but now your whole life is marked by mercy. I knew when I mapped out covering 1 Peter this summer, I wouldn't be able to do it all justice. But this is probably one place where it hurts more than others just to read these and go on. Some of you need to take verses 9 and 10 perhaps especially and just post it. Put it on your fridge or put it on your Facebook page or put it on your mirror or put it on your eyeglass case or on your notebook cover and just live it out a bit. This is who we are. Now what you understand is that we are who we are only because of who Jesus is. You didn't know that was coming, so I'll say it again. You can say amen and then I'll go on and explain what I mean by that. We are only who we are because of who Jesus is. So just for a minute, notice with me who Jesus is. Back to verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. He is the living stone. We, Peter says, are like living stones. Again, remember who Peter is as he writes this. If I could go there for a minute, I don't often do this, but the verse is here and it leads us there. I know that it's significant within Catholicism to believe that when Jesus says to Peter, I tell you that you are Peter and on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that Jesus, you know, they're convinced was appointing Peter as the first pope and declaring that he, Jesus, would build his church on him, on Peter and the papacy. And I'll just observe that Peter doesn't seem to think that from what he writes here. Peter gives all of us the same footing. Peter gives all of us the same footing that he, Peter, had. We are, like he was, like living stones. But Jesus, Peter says, and Jesus alone is the living stone. And if Peter's words here do not for you speak strongly enough to the primacy of Jesus, listen to what Peter writes next. For in Scripture it says, this is Peter quoting from Isaiah, "See, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16, it's a quote, and Peter applies this verse to Jesus. Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. You can trust in me, but somewhere along the line, you're going to be disappointed. You can trust in, yeah, that's, thank you for not saying amen. I should probably be grateful that you didn't give me a robust amen on that, right? You can trust in human structures and church structures and, you know, all whatever, but at somewhere along the line, you're going to be disappointed. But the one who trusts in him, this precious chosen cornerstone, will never be put to shame. Now, in just a minute, Peter is going to describe Jesus as the capstone. We'll talk about that. Don't confuse the two. But in ancient Israel, magnificent buildings were formed of stone. They were formed of hewn stone. And nobody, you know, nobody poured a concrete foundation to hold the building. Rather, the surveyors took their measurements and they marked out all their dimensions. And then the first stone to be set was the cornerstone, and it would have often been the largest stone used in the building process, and where it was set and how it was set would establish the course for every other stone to be placed in building the structure. It was the cornerstone, the stone on which everything else about the building was based. And friend, I'll just tell you, there's no confusion here for Peter. This is who Jesus is. He is the cornerstone. Again, to what Paul says in Ephesians, where we who form God's household are described as built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He is the rock of our salvation. He is a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never, everybody just say never, never be put to shame. Just telling you, I don't know who thinks what about it, but there's no doubt for Peter where he stands in this pecking order with Jesus, and the church is built upon Jesus as the cornerstone. He is, Peter says as well, the capstone. That's something different, something additional. Another way to describe the wonder of who Jesus is. Peter describes Jesus by quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Enjoy this story with me for a minute. You know this, but the temple in Jerusalem was the place for corporate worship for the ancient Jews, the people of God. The Judean king Herod built a temple that stood during Jesus' lifetime, but before that, almost 1,000 years before that, before the time of Christ, Israel's king Solomon, David's son, built the first temple to be used by Israel for the worship of God. It was a remarkable structure. It was an ornate structure. It was an opulent structure built for the worship of Yahweh. Because honoring the holiness of God was so central to those who built the temple, one of the rules that was applied during the construction of the temple was that there was to be no sound of workmanship, no sound of hammers and chisels and such on the construction site itself. I suppose that was Israel's way of acknowledging that no temple built with human hands would ever house all the glory of Israel's God, right? So since the temple was built out of these massive blocks of stone, chiseled stone, it meant that the temple's designers would determine in advance the size and shape, the measurements of every stone needed, each block of stone, and they would send those requests off-site to the workmen at the quarry. And each stone would be cut and dressed to specifications at the quarry and then transported to the site, ready to be dropped into its predetermined place as the temple's construction progressed. story is told that one day an oddly carved stone arrived at the temple site from the quarry. The temple workmen did not know, could not figure out its purpose, and so they simply set it aside. Indeed, in some versions of the story, the stone is so far to set aside that it rolls down into the valley and it's forgotten. Time goes by and the building of the temple progresses and the temple is nearing completion and the key arch for the temple is about to be finished and the workmen at the temple send to the quarry the request for the capstone, the stone in this case that sits in the center of the arch and by its shape and by its placement enables the other stones in the arch to stand together. We call it a keystone sometimes. The workers at the quarry receive the request for the capstone and they in turn send back a message that the temple workmen had already received the capstone. We've already shipped it your direction. It's already been sent your way, that it had been sent to the construction site sometime previously. And the workmen of the temple are puzzled. They don't have the missing stone. Nothing extra is lying around at the work site. And then one of the workmen remembers that oddly shaped stone sent earlier, forgotten, discovered, discarded and covered now by weeds in the valley. Workers are sent to retrieve the rejected stone. What do they discover? That it is in fact the keystone, the capstone, the stone that will hold the archway to the temple in place. Now, I don't know to what degree that story, it's legendary. I don't know to what degree it reflects any historical reality. It's not from the Bible. It doesn't come to us as scripture. But it's been around long enough to have been known perhaps even by the psalmist who wrote Psalm 118, certainly by Jesus himself and to the Jewish people, including Peter, in Jesus' day. And it tells us, even if it's just a story, it tells us something about who Jesus is. Though he was, as the prophet Isaiah declared, despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, despised and held in low esteem, though that was true, he was, in fact, in that whole process, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, this is a good praise the Lord opportunity, by his wounds we were healed. So it's true what was spoken prophetically by the psalmist in Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. He, Jesus, is cornerstone and capstone. He is Alpha and Omega. He is beginning and end. More fully, when you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 in their entirety, declaring who Jesus is, it does point to a problem that this reality creates. Peter says now to those, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that causes them to fall. These verses tell me again, assure me again, that what you do with Jesus, what you decide about who he is the most important decision you will ever make. You can honor him as the cornerstone, you can celebrate him as the capstone, or he will be for you a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. The reality is there are a lot of things, there are a lot of ideas, there are a lot of philosophies, there are a lot of people that you can't ignore in your life without consequence. But the fact is, there only ever has been one Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, and his life, his death, his resurrection demands of us a decision. It's not even the thrust of my preaching this morning. First Peter was written to address believers who were living as outsiders in a godless world. And so the heart of this message this morning is to believers. But I really can't march past this without telling you that if you've not done so yet, you've got to settle matters with Jesus. You've got to settle matters with Jesus. He will be the cornerstone of and the capstone for your life, or he will be the stone over which you stumble, the rock over which you fall to your own damnation. There is eternity without Jesus, but there is no life eternal without Jesus. So I'm pausing just for this moment to ask, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? You've probably heard me say it if you've been here at all before. What you do about Jesus is not contingent about walking the aisle or shaking the preacher's hand or joining some particular church. It's not about trying to be a better person. Oh, tomorrow I'm going to be a better person. Somebody said you can turn over all the new leaves you want, but you're still going to be in the same old book. Until Jesus writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, this is not a settled matter. So while I'm not stopping in these moments for a physical altar call, I am extending to you in these moments the opportunity where you sit to lift a prayer of faith to heaven from your heart and respond to God's call to make Jesus both Savior and Lord. And I know this is a little odd, but if just for a moment, would you bow your heads with me? If you haven't settled things with Jesus, I invite you to let your heart resonate with the prayer that I am about to offer. Father, thank you that through Jesus Christ we can know reconciliation with you. Thank you that through Jesus Christ we can know life everlasting. We do not want to ignore you or reject you and somehow in that way stumble over you to our own damnation. We want to be among those who believe and are saved. And so we place our hope in you, asking you, yes, to cleanse us from all our sin, to heal us of all our brokenness, and asking you to make us fully your very own. Asking you to count us among the people of God. Oh, Savior, become for us cornerstone, the foundation for our life, and capstone, that part that makes us complete, that fills up what was empty and incomplete apart from you. And all that we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. I know that's a little odd to go there in the middle of a message, and some of you are already calculating, somewhere near the end of the message might be a better way to say it, because I'm almost done. But let me just tell you, if you prayed a prayer like that from your heart for the first time this morning, or maybe you just renewed that prayer in your heart, I encourage you to tell somebody who is significant to you. Tell me, tell the person you came with, tell the person you're married to, tell somebody that matters. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Something happens. There is power in declaring to someone else what happened between you and Jesus this morning. So if something took place in those moments, I'm encouraging you to tell somebody. Now let me offer a conclusion for all of us who claim the name of Christ. I've asked you to notice who we are. Like living stones, a holy priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a belonging people, a praising people, an identified people, a mercified people. And I've asked you to notice who Jesus is, the living stone, chosen by God, precious to God, the precious cornerstone, the capstone, the stumbling stone. And now I'm simply going to ask you to live out who you are in light of who he is. To live out who you are in light of who he is. I tell you that if you will look at this carefully, it is different than... See, I don't want to just like throw out the accusations, but it is certainly different than many people who bear the name of Christ tend to live. Is that generic enough so nobody can get really ticked at me? I read, and I'm just going to read the rest of the verses that form our text this morning. There are several, but I'm trying not to preach for many. I'm trying to get the, trying to bring this plain in, right? But I confess that I read these not well convinced that this is the agenda that most of us embrace when we're so panicked about what's going on in the world around us. But I invite you to hear these words as they are. They are holy writ. They are holy scripture. They are, we say, the authoritative rule of faith and practice. They govern what we believe and how we live. And so I encourage you, and I even dare you, to let them challenge your heart as eternal truth. In light of what Peter has written about who we are and about who Jesus is, here's what Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we believe, has to say about how we ought to live as outsiders. Dear friends, I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter writes next regarding our relationship with civil government. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Yeah, I said I wasn't going to preach, but we're all convinced of the ignorant talk of foolish men, right? Men being generic. Some of you won't be happy till I say foolish men and foolish women. I know. All right. I wasn't going to preach, but here we are. How are you going to silence that foolish talk of ignorant people? By arguing back? Thank you. I didn't say that. The scriptures say that. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. I'll wait for the shouting to die down after I say this. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Peter goes on, and he's speaking to first century slaves, but he writes about other circumstances where we may find ourselves treated unjustly. I mean, it's applicable, right? Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect. Everybody say all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. See, when you become a follower of Christ, the bar goes up a long way. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Right? I had the ticket coming, officer, so I've got no right to complain. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Look at the connection here. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And what is the example? He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus is the ultimate example of godly submission, even when everything isn't right. And he sets that example as the pattern for us. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, I love this sentence right here. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We just sang it a few minutes ago. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you. Oh, for grace to trust you more. Do we dare to sing that, to pray that, to long for that even in the most unjust of circumstances and situations. That's the call here. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And here's what happened in Jesus' act of trust. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned. Now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The two things that stand out to me in those verses as a response to who we are by virtue of who Jesus is boil down to live right. Just live right. And entrust yourself to him who judges justly. And I just wonder if in some fresh way this week you dare to do simply that. To simply live right and entrust yourself to him who judges justly. I'm just betting, though I don't gamble, I'm just betting that if you'll pay attention to what goes on in your life this week, you'll have a chance to put those words into practice. To just do right and entrust yourself to him who judges justly. I've asked Pastor Blaine and the worship team to prepare to lead us in a chorus that says things like this. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. You do understand when you brought your miserable, wasted life to Jesus and said, I'm done with this. Would you please do something genuine and real and valuable with my life, that you embraced a whole new way of living, right? Right? All right. So here are some powerful ways to live out who we are in light of who he is. Father, thank you for your word. It's beautiful, every word, every sentence, every phrase, every paragraph. And it really does challenge us to live differently than so many around us live, and I know for myself, differently than I am inclined to live on my own. And yet you have set the example for us. You've blazed the trail of faith. You are the initiator, the trailblazer, and the completer of this life of faith. And so we want to follow fervently after you. We want to follow with intensity after you. We want to let our lives be shaped by the power of your word and the reality of your Holy Spirit. Oh God, so that we live such godly lives that in spite of false accusations, people ultimately are called to bring glory to your name on the day of your visitation. To acknowledge, yeah, it's really so. What do you know? Jesus is the redeeming King. So help us, oh Savior. We right now invite your Holy Spirit to help us this week to live right and to entrust our lives to him who judges justly. To take from your example and live it out. We surrender all to you. All to you. For the sake of knowing you, for the glory of not our name, but your name, even sharing in your pain, as we will sing in a moment. We are yours. Do your work in us. Do your work through us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you join me just as an expression of response to the word of God this morning in singing this song?
I'm giving you my heart. And all that is within, lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams.